Thank you. That was a blessing. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're working our way through Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. They say that the face of a child is expressive, especially the mouth area. You know the stage when they're old enough to say dad and mom and you're so excited? But then they progress and they're talking from there, don't they? And then eventually they have the one question that they always ask. You know what the one question kids always ask? Yes, why? Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why do we have to go to bed? Why do I have to eat the broccoli or whatever? Right? This is the endless why questions kids have. And in our passage today, there will be a big why question we're going to answer today. But I thought I would share with you some of my favorite why questions, okay? And I'll test out your mental abilities here. Here are some why questions for you today. First why question, why doesn't Tarzan have a beard? You ever wonder this? Am I the only one? Is the opposite of opposite the same or opposite? You have to think about that one more. Why do we call them buildings? Aren't they already built? I don't know. Why is pizza in a square box? I don't know. Why is abbreviated so long? Ever wonder this? Some of you will give me this look. Oh, man. Why do your feet smell and your nose run? If something is new, how can it be both new and improved? Ever wonder this? It says new and improved. If it's new, then that should be, how can it be improved? I don't know. Slim chance and fat chance, what's the difference there? You ever wonder this? Slim chance, fat chance. All right. You guys are still thinking here. All right. These are some of the questions, the why questions we have. In Matthew chapter 3 today, we're going to see a why question that John the Baptist is going to ask. And it's the subject of our message today. And he has a question about Jesus and baptism and his baptism of repentance. Why would Jesus be baptized? Why is it so important that Jesus be baptized? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at the scripture, that you'd open it to us, help us to understand the reason why and the answer to this question. And help us to have an appreciation for who Christ was and who he is. And the part of our life that he wants to play. I pray that each person here would accept him into their lives and receive him in each day and in each part of their lives and realize that he has the answers that we all need. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And I have to insert this as a Baptist. Notice how he's in the Jordan River when he's baptized. I've seen the Presbyterian pictures where they were in the Jordan and they poured water on Jesus' head. But if he came up out of the water and he's in the Jordan River, I'm going to say baptism's by immersion. Amen. Thank you. Okay, we got some more Baptists. Thank you. Let's continue on with our reading here. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Luke mentions when he's 12, he goes to the temple and he talks to the elders. We have that kind of mentioned, but that's kind of a parenthesis. But this is the first time in broad public Jesus' ministry is recognized and he's recognized. So he's got to be close to 30 here. And we know from the time frame and the people in charge, he's late 29, early 30, somewhere in there. And he's about to begin his ministry. So this book, Matthew, the different gospels are different presentations of Christ, different perspectives. And Matthew is written to the Jews, and it's to show that he is the Messiah, or we have the word Christ, which means anointed one. So he is the one that they're waiting for. Matthew wants us to see this. And just some quick review to catch you up to where we were a few weeks ago. This passage really highlights John the Baptist. Remember, he's the one. And Isaiah talks about him as the voice in the wilderness that'll prepare the way for Christ. So he's to proclaim who Christ is, that Christ is going to come, and that he's the one that is supposed to be, that they were supposed to have waited for. So he is the voice, right? And he's supposed to declare the way so that people know Messiah has come. He's the herald to let people know Messiah has come. John came and he called for baptism and repentance. Repentance, they had to change their mind, right? I am a sinner and this isn't right. I have to change. This is what they think. And then repentance, identifying with the fact that they are sinners and they need to repent. And remember, John warns the Pharisees, the people that were the religious establishment. And they were very proud of how they acted, and they were very proud of their rituals and all these other things. But as we see in Scripture, these are only outward manifestations of spirituality. They lacked truth, right? This was just a show that they put on. And so John says, you need to repent. The way just looking at your life, you don't really get this. You need to repent. And so this repentance, this required baptism. Now, back then, they had all kinds of ritual purifications and cleansings, and they would go to different places to clean themselves before they went to the temple. But this was different. This wasn't them maintaining their purity. This was a repentance. I'm a sinner, and I need to change. And I realize that I need to change, and I have a change of how I perceive life. And I realize I need to take my life more seriously, and it should come out even in my actions, that I've realizing that I'm a sinner, and I've offended a holy God. So this was John the Baptist and the repentance that he had. Now, the Gospels are in an Old Testament setting, but they have New Testament content. So some of the things that are still happening are Old Testament ceremonies that are continuing on. So sometimes the Gospels can get a little confusing, maybe. But we'll work through this, and I'll show you how this works. But in the New Testament, the baptism that we see that happened in the early church, this was people identifying with Christ's death and resurrection. So people accepted Christ as their Savior, not of their own works. We can't save ourselves. We're not good enough. Even on our best days, we're sinners. And we recognize that we need Christ's forgiveness. Christ died for all of us, and we receive that for ourselves. I am a sinner. I receive Christ for my own sin. Repenting of my sin, I trust in Christ. And then believers after this are baptized by submersion, right? The picture is they go down into death. They identify with Christ's death. And the resurrection is I identify with a new life that I have, which is the resurrected Christ. I live in his power. And so this is our New Testament baptism. And also, a lot of times if you read in the New Testament, when it talks about baptism, it also talks about a church. People are baptized. It talks as an act that they're baptized and they're added to a church. So baptism is something that's connected to church. There's an exception. You have Philip and the eunuch. But he's in the wilderness. But some people even there argue that as a missionary, he's representing his church. So if you want to say on a mission field, the situation could be more complex. But that's your one exception. The pattern you see is someone is saved, baptized, and they join a church. This is the pattern that we see, identifying with the life of Christ. So John the Baptist's baptism, this is before Christ died, was repentance and cleansing to prepare for the one that was to come. And then in John, John makes the famous statement, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He points to Jesus. Remember, in the Old Testament, they offered lambs for sacrifices. It was a way of covering their sins or atoning for their sins. And they kept having to do it. They kept having to offer these lamb sacrifices until the perfect sacrifice came, right? And that was Christ. And so John says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is the perfect sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And this brings us up to the opening scene of our passage. Jesus, he comes from Galilee to Jordan, and so he's heading south, and he meets John the Baptist, and he tells John that he would like to be baptized, and John says, I should not be baptizing you. This is backwards. His baptism he was thinking of was the baptism of repentance. And so we know that Jesus is sinless because he is God. So So how could Jesus be baptized? He says, you should be baptizing me. This is completely backwards, right? And this is the logical thing to think. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? How does this make sense? He doesn't have any sin to repent of. And so, and John is like, I'm a sinner here. Why would a sinner baptize the Son of God? This seems like a strange thing to do. And so he says to Jesus, why would I baptize you? This doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus gives him the reasons why. And we'll lay out this, we'll look through the passage and we'll see why did Jesus need to be baptized? And in this passage, and then some of it we'll get from Scripture, there are three reasons why Jesus had to be baptized. There's three logical reasons why this was what needed to happen. Reason number one, why did Jesus need to be baptized? The first reason was Jesus chose to identify with sinners. Jesus identifies with sinners. Now, as mentioned before, this is what sinners did before Christ had died. And this was God's will for Christ to come. Isaiah talks about it. It talks about in Isaiah 53, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. We see Jesus' life, he's constantly identifying with sinners, right? The fact that he took on human form when he is God. I mean, this is lowering himself, human form. He has all these glory, all these attributes, and yet he empties himself and he takes on the form of a servant, just a regular guy, okay? You think about it, he's born in a barn. This isn't the normal thing for kings to do, right? Humble existence, humble way of life. He acts like a servant throughout his life. He's treated like a criminal at his trial. He's with two other criminals, but he takes on the form of us, and he identifies with us as sinners. And I'm thankful that he did. And he will lay down his life and he'll suffer. He'll bore the pain of all the world's sins. So he walks the earth like you and I. He lives like you and I. And he identifies with sinners. Hebrews 4:15, it talks about how we have a high priest and he's touched the way that we're touched. He feels the things that we feel. He knows what pain is. He knows what temptation is. He knows what it's like to be sad. Remember with Lazarus when he dies, and Christ is close with Lazarus and his two sisters. And what happened when Lazarus dies and everyone's crying? What does Jesus say to the people? Oh, he'll be fine. I'll raise him in a few minutes here. He'll be like himself again. You know, why don't even bother feeling bad about death. It's temporary. It's not a big deal. Is that what he says? No, we have that. The shortest verse in the Bible, you know, when the kids have to memorize one verse, they memorize this one, right? The two words, right? What do we see? We see Jesus wept. Jesus identified with the pain that you and I feel. And Jesus felt the pain of that group. He didn't just rush ahead to, I can fix this problem. In that moment, what did he do? He identified with how that group felt. Because he knows that we live in a world of pain and shame and sorrow. We live in a time of oppression because of sin. We have those difficulties, and we have that struggle as sinners, and Christ feels that pain with us. You know, I think Christianity is the only religion that I've ever heard of, but our God suffers with us, doesn't he? It's not some impersonal force somewhere. It's not the deist version of, the master clock winder, and he's up in heaven, and he started this process, and then he just stepped away. Now you're on your own. You know, here's the universe. Here's the problems. It's up to you. You got to figure this out, you know. No, this isn't the God that we have, is it? It says that he wept with them. He feels our pain. He knows what temptation feels like. He knows what heartache feels like. He knows what sorrow feels like. And we have a God that suffers with us. You know, God cares about us and the pain that we feel. So we see the first reason why Christ had to come and die. First reason why Christ had to come and be baptized, he identifies with the sinners. Secondly, he comes to fulfill the Father's will. Verse 15, and Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer, or you could say allow, Allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. It fulfilled all righteousness. How do you define the word righteousness? You ever wonder this? How do we fulfill this word righteousness? Now, some people say it's the same thing as holy. Not at all. Holy is a very different word. Holy is completely separate from sin. Righteousness has the idea of, the most basic definition is, doing what's right, making something right, being right, okay? So Jesus said, I have to do this. This fulfills God's will. This is the righteous thing to do. I'm doing this because it's right. And the idea of right can be to conform to the standard. This is what's acceptable. This is what's allowed. This is what I'm supposed to do. And this is what's right. And I'm going to do what is right. And so this is Jesus fulfilling God's will. Jesus is committing himself to do God's will. Jesus committed himself to do God's will. You know, we think of Jesus, Son of God. He has all the power. He can do all these miracles. He's free just to be himself and to do what he thinks. But is this what we read in Scripture? Oh, I think that's the opposite of what we see in Scripture. What is he constantly saying? I'm doing the will of the Father. The Father sent me. You know, I'm here because the Father sent me. And even before he does miracles, what does he do? He prays for the Father's power. He's relying on God's strength. Remember, he's not using his attributes as God. He's depending completely on the Father. And so Jesus' whole life is fulfilling the obligations that he has. It's doing what's righteous. He's doing what's required of him. It says that he chose to submit to his father and mother. He chose to follow them. He respected his parents. Imagine the Son of God and Mary, his mother, who's a sinner, telling little Jesus to take out the trash. And he's like, yes, Mom. And he grabs the trash and he runs out and he takes it out. Or Joseph, he has a stepfather, right? But he's obeying stepfather. He's always following. He's always obeying. He constantly says, I do the will of my Father. My Father sent me. The Father wants me to do this. And so we think, how can Jesus follow orders, right? Isn't he God? But if you read in Scripture, in the Trinity, you know there's an order of authority in the Trinity even. Did you know this? You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Spirit. And each one does their part, and each one has their role. And I would tell you, being under authority doesn't make you any less of a person. You know, there's different roles you have in different places. And, you know, God puts different people in different levels of authority. And it's my job to follow the authority God puts in my life. Now, the authority can't contradict Scripture. There's limits on authority, obviously. But my job is to follow that authority. This is Christ, right? He's always following. He's fulfilling all righteousness. I don't have to tell you this, but as Americans, we like to do our own thing, don't we? We've had this independent streak ever since 1776. We even have fireworks. We celebrate our independence. And so as Americans, we like to do our own thing, don't we? That's natural. And we have a system of government where we can vote and we can make decisions and the citizens have input. But I will tell you, being an American and being a Christian aren't always the same thing. Now, there's some overlap. We want to be salt and light to our community. We want to represent Christ and what he taught. But the Christian life isn't about my independence. And, you know, as Scripture is preached, I don't get a vote. That's not how this works, right? The Christian life is about being under authority. It's fulfilling the role that God has given you. And, you know, God has given us all different roles that we need to fulfill. We all have our different responsibilities. Did you know this? And your responsibility is different than my responsibility. But we all have those roles that God puts us in, doesn't he? And just like Christ fulfilled the role God put him in, we have to fulfill our role. Now you say, what role do I have that's so important? Well, maybe you're a husband or a wife. What is it? You're responsible to the person you're married to, right? Or what if you're a child? I think everyone here is a child. You have a responsibility to your parents to honor them, don't you? You have a responsibility to your siblings to be an encouragement. You have a responsibility to this church as a member. You know, what if I said to you, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to show up next Sunday. I might stay home and watch sports. Would that be okay? This is where you're supposed to say no. There's something more important than sports, right? But I'll tell you something. I'm a member here just like you are. And we're all responsible to this church, okay? So if I shouldn't do it, and it's not right for me, it shouldn't be right for you, okay? So we're all members here. We're responsible before the Lord. This is Jesus' church, and so I'm accountable how I act in this church. I have this role that God's given me to fulfill. You know, as a pastor, can I just do whatever I want as the pastor? Oh, good. You know, now I have the power and authority. I can make this happen or tell this person this. Is that how authority works and responsibility that God gives us? It's the opposite, I'll tell you. What did Jesus say? If someone wants to be the leader, he needs to be your servant first, right? So God gives authority so that we can serve the people around us. In some respects, I have more bosses than anyone else, right? Because I'm responsible. I'm accountable for how each person here is treated. I'm accountable if I pray for you or not. I'm accountable for if I hold up Christ and Scripture to you. And, you know, James talks about it. If you want to be the leader, God's going to hold you to a higher standard. And so God doesn't give people authority just to boss people around. God gives people authority so they can serve those underneath them and keep them safe, okay? And you know, I have to go here. I can't let this go. But I meet young people, and they can't wait to be in charge. I'm going to be the pastor, and I'm going to do this, or I'm going to have this. I'll be the boss at work, or I'm going to get to elected office, and I'm going to, you know, I'm really going to tell people this and this. But, you know, if we think about leadership as a matter of being a servant, and the higher God lifts me up, the more people I serve, leadership should be a scary thing, shouldn't it? If you have a realistic view of leadership, the idea of being in charge should scare you, because you should have some kind of respect for what that is and how God's going to hold you accountable. You know, I've met with people that became deacons, but a lot of times we would talk to them before they became deacons. We would ask them, do you think you were ready to become a deacon? And you know how you can always tell when someone wasn't ready? They'd be like, yeah, I'd love to be a deacon. I'd be great at it. I think it'd be a lot of fun. When I hear people talk this way, I think, you're not ready. Because leadership is always about serving. And this is the way God designed things. So God gives us various roles and responsibilities. The Christian life isn't about me just doing whatever I feel like or what I like. You know, the Christian life, we got to fight the flesh, right? And we have this carnal flesh that wants to be the boss, right? And what happens when someone tells you what to do? How do you feel? Boy, we recoil, don't we? Oh, the way my boss came in here, oh. Or the way that my, you know, someone in my family talked to me. We want this freedom, right? We want to do our own thing. We want to have our own plan, you know? And I've talked to people, well, I wasn't interested in that, or I didn't feel like this today. And what is this? This is about me doing what I want, right? My own activities. And even Isaiah warned about Israel. They're like sheep. They just kind of, you know, they go astray. They go in every different direction. But what's the Christian life about? The Christian life is about submitting to what's God's will. What does God want me to do? What's the path that God has me on? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed or pressed into the world's mold, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I change by how I'm going to think, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect. Here it is. You ready? The will of God. Rather than being conformed to the world, I need to be conformed to what's God's will. What does God want me to do? And I would encourage you, the best life you're going to have is when you find what God has for you and you do that. You know, God made you. God knows what your talents are. God knows where your burdens are. God knows what you're excited about. And as you follow God's will, you'll find where you're supposed to be. And there's a peace and contentment. And, you know, sometimes we'll have problems in life, won't we? And sometimes we have frustration. Sometimes I feel like I'm hitting my head against the wall, but I tell myself, this is the right wall. I'm frustrated with the right things, right? This was the struggle that God wanted me to have. I need to embrace this. And I need to be in the place where God has put me. And as long as I follow God's will, and as long as I have the right responsibilities and I worry about the right things, what's going to happen? The Lord will take care of my life, won't he? I'll have the things that I need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When I do the things that God wants me to do, God will take care of the parts of my life that I have no control over. It'll all work out. I just have to focus on me. You know, did Micah do God's will today? Is Micah doing the right? As long as I focus on that, it'll be okay. So Jesus didn't come as an independent actor. He didn't come to do his own thing, his own actions. What did he come? He came to fulfill God's will. He came to fulfill God's purpose. I hope that's you today as he set this example for you. And then we see the third reason why Christ had to be baptized. The third reason is to show his deity, to show his deity. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Could you imagine being here, what this would have looked like? I tried to envision this, and I had a hard time envisioning it, so I thought, what's the best way to picture this, right? And so I Googled it. What would it, you know, how would this have looked? Google was no help, though, I'll tell you. I thought Google had all the answers. But I still kind of picture this in my mind, what this would have been like, okay? It says that the heavens open up, maybe there's clouds parting, and there's this beam of light shining down on Christ. So this picture is going to show Christ's deity. God is going to be like, this is the guy, right? He's the Messiah. He's the one that can forgive all your sins. This is my Son. Okay, I shouldn't say the guy. This may be disrespectful, but he is the Son of God, okay? He's the person that's going to come. And so we see that nature is going to exalt Christ. We see this natural scene with the sky and the lighting, and it's going to all filter down on Jesus as he comes up out of the water. He is fulfilling God's will, and here God is recognizing him through nature. Next, you see the Spirit anointing Christ. Now, it doesn't say the Spirit is a dove, okay? This is kind of like Elisha in the chariot of fire. You have the chariot of fire, you have him going up. We don't know if they went together or separate. We're not quite sure. And the same with this. We see it says that the Spirit comes down, and it descends like a dove. So this is an analogy. So is the Spirit a physical dove that came down? Once again, I don't know, right? I don't know how this all works. But you have this image of God in the Spirit descending on Christ and lighting him. And, you know, the Old Testament has a lot to say about doves and the harmlessness of a dove. And this is the picture we see. And this is coming down. This is recognizing him as a leader. This is an anointing on him. And, you know, this is a common picture. When someone was set aside for service, they'd be recognized. And so Jesus will need empowerment for the work that God has for him. He's taken on human form, but he needs God's empowerment. And so he'll have that Spirit anointing on him. So we see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Next, you see this is one of the clearest pictures of the Trinity. The Trinity identifies with Christ. You know, for many years in church history, people argued the nature of Christ. You know, some said he's God, he just has a human body. Some people would say that he's a human with divine qualities. And you get to the Council of Constantine, and they recognize that he is God and man, 368. But they recognize the full picture, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. Philippians 2, he takes on human form. John 1 talks about it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I think that's probably the clearest recognition of the deity of Christ. In Greek philosophy, they had many gods, but they believed in one God that was the creator God and the source of all logic, and they called this Logos God. And so when John writes about he is the Logos, his audience would have immediately known he is the creator God, he is the source of all logic, he is the one. And so, but finding pictures of them together, you know, we mentioned them in baptism. It mentions in the Great Commission, you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We have those names together. And even in this passage, you see them all in there together, right? Christ is in the water. The Spirit's descending like a dove. Then you have the voice from heaven. And so this clearly shows each part of the Trinity, and they're all functioning together, and they're all present together, and they're all doing something different. They're distinct. You know, most false religions, I think if you want to find a false religion or a cult or something else, the first thing I ask is what they do with Jesus, you know? And false religions will immediately, they'll find things to do with Jesus. You know, Jesus is the same as the Father, or Jesus is a prophet, or Jesus is an angel. But the minute they get Jesus wrong, you need to get out of that church, or whoever that teacher is, that's heretical, right? You got to get Jesus right. If Jesus isn't God and he's not man, how can he die for the world's sins, right? Salvation is lost. And so it's very important that we identify Christ correctly and we see him correctly. And so in this passage, we see him as part of the Trinity, separate and distinct, but yet he is a part of God, the three parts of God. And then last, we see the Father's endorsement. The Father endorses Christ. The voice that speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This clearly defines Christ as God. And the word Christ, of course, means anointed, but he is the Savior, right? And the word, even the word Jesus means Savior. But this is my Son. You know, John 3:16, it talks about, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The begotten has a unique connotation theologically. It means of the same substance as the Father. And so, in a sense, right, we can be sons of God and daughters of God. But this is a specific title, meaning that he is part of God, right? And so we see this, that Jesus is endorsed by the Father. Jesus says, "This is my Son. This is the unique one," right? He's the Savior of all humanity. He's the Savior of the world. And so we have to recognize the fact that he is God, and we have to accept him as our Savior. He's the only one that can die for the whole world's sins. I could die a punishment for my sins, and then I'm dead, that's the end. But for Christ to die for the whole world's sins, he would have to be God, and he would have to be sinless. And so this is the recognition of his unique place. So this, why did Christ have to be baptized? Quick recap here. As we look at this passage, we see that Jesus identifies with sinners. Jesus cares about us. He experiences the pain that we feel. He lived a life like you and I lived. He was hungry. He was tired. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He identifies with us. Jesus cares about us. When we pray to him, we don't pray to a being that doesn't feel and doesn't care. We pray to someone who loves us, right? And knows how we feel. So Jesus identifies with sinners. Secondly, we said that Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Jesus was purposed to do God's will. "Not my will, but thine be done," he would pray. Jesus was not independent in his spiritual life. He submitted to the will of the Father. And we said to be successful in the Christian life, we have to submit to God's will. We have to follow Christ's example. And for us to be righteous, we have to do what's right. It's not about us and us doing our own thing, having our own ideas, our own plan. "Well, I don't feel like this is right for me." That's not how it works, right? We have God's eternal standard we're measured by. So we have to fulfill God's will if we want to do what's right. We need to ask God for direction each day, right? Each day God leads us and guides us. I don't know about you, but sometimes the day goes in directions I never planned when I woke up. But it's not about Micah's will, right? It's about God's will be done. And so I have to ask God, "You know, you give me direction, you tell me what to do, and I'll do that. This is about your will be done." And then last, we said that the baptism at this time, it pictures Christ's deity. Clearly he is God in the flesh. And we see this, the picture of the Trinity that's present here, the voice of the Father pointing to him, the Spirit descending upon him. He is God. And we need to recognize his nature, his deity. We must follow him. We must submit to him. If you have not accepted him as your personal Savior, if you think you can do it yourself, your own merits, your own deeds, your own work, sadly you will fall short, because we are all sinners, aren't we? And so we have to recognize him. And then as believers, we have to follow him each day, right? But we don't walk alone, do we? We have him there with us. We can pray to him. He can give us guidance and direction. He can give us peace. He can watch over our life and manage the pieces that we're not even aware of. And he makes it work together for God's glory. What a blessing it is to live the Christian life. Well, let's bow our heads.